as we turn now to read the scripture text this morning. If you have a shed Bible, or if you would like a Bible to use and don't know what or where a shed Bible is, they're available in the back of the room in the cabinets. We're in Mark chapter 8, and that's going to be on page 930. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He, Jesus, called the disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have a long distance." His disciples answered him, "Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked them. "Seven," they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish. And after he blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them. He immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and they went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding him to give a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, my friends, it is good to be back with you. I, unfortunately, was not here last week. In fact, it was 2 weeks ago after preaching that I went right to the airport and left and had a doctoral intensive at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena and a little time in Nevada with some family. And then to cap off this Homeric journey homeward, I drove my late uncle's 1999 Toyota Camry back from Colorado Springs, getting in last night. And so this feels to be like the portal to reality is right here. So I'm thankful to be with you. And it truly is a gift. But reading the Gospel of Mark alongside these kind of travels has been unique. I actually feel like the disciples, especially as we see them here in both chapter 6 and in chapter 8, feel like they must be driving on my least favorite stretch of I-80. Maybe you know this stretch too. Now, the people in this text, they're looking for a sign. And there's some signs on this. This is the stretch you'll see in front of you between Joliet and Bass Pro Shops, kind of the bridge and the fishers, right? And this place is tough. I'm often driving through here looking for a sign, not a billboard, mind you, because how many injury lawyers do you need? They all have hammers too. Or how about this one where, "Dad, what's that?" And I was like, "I guess we're talking about lust and objectification today. Thank you, children." But I'm always looking for a sign when I go there. Not a billboard, mind you, but actually a speed limit sign. Because you're coming in from the west. You're cruising along, flow of traffic 70-ish, and then all of a sudden, you see a sign. 55. Now, the cognitive dissonance, I think, actually is where I would connect with the disciples in this story. Because you're like, this can't be real. Because to the left of me and 5 inches behind my bumper, there are people going 95. And then there's the timid Tammies over there in the right lane going 55. Both are equally dangerous. This is a wild stretch of highway where you are so disoriented and have no idea what in the world you should do. So you desperately look for a sign, maybe a rational speed limit sign that says 65, maybe 70, or maybe you're looking for a sign from the nice police officer who's just gonna say, "You're good." I get none of these signs. And I understand in some ways the whiplash that happens of these disciples following Jesus hither and thither and watching all these big miracles happening and asking for a sign. Like, where are you? Jesus, how do I keep up with you? What in the world is happening? It seems like there's being outpaced and I gotta slow down and move forward. So I resonate with the speed of the along the way journey that we're seeing here in Mark. Now, the text we read today is from chapter 8. We're going to look at a couple stories from chapters 6 and also 8, three of them. Now, we also have a map about where these other things happen. This is map number 2. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of the center point for these narratives in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, if you want to get a sense for this sea, if you've been up north, it's about two torch lakes next to each other. Is probably the best way to think about it. Like, it's big, but it's not all that big. In fact, you can go one slide forward. Here's a view from one of the hillsides in which Jesus might have taught, looking over the lake. It's beautiful, and it's big, but not that big. So they travel back and forth quite a bit. Let's go back one slide. What you're gonna see here on the top right is where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. That's in Mark chapter 6. Then they move across the lake, Mark chapter 7, and then they move back across into the south, which is where the feeding of the 4,000 happened, which is the text we read today. Now, there's a yellow dot right above Sea of, and that, my friends, is where we will pick up the third story we'll tackle today. This is where Jesus walks on the water. And then we'll get to the biggest buffet ever. Thank you, Ryan, for that. So, the text begins, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when he saw him walking on the lake, and they thought he was a ghost. So they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now this was right after Jesus had fed the 5,000. They go out, the disciples do. Jesus is not with them. He walks on the water and then they cry out. He says this. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I." Then he climbed in the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves and their hearts were hardened. We'll get back to that loaves and hard-hearted piece, but this is a really fascinating blip in the story, because if you remember 2 weeks ago, we're in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. But this time there's kind of this other storm going on, and he walks on the water out to the disciples. They were not doing well. They're rowing against the wind. And if we go back one slide, in the text it's really fascinating. Jesus kind of lets them row almost all night. He sees them from maybe a hillside like we just saw in that picture. And they're out there rowing, not doing well. And then shortly before dawn, he goes out to them, walking on the lake. I don't know what it's like if Mark is writing this out, if he's like, "I'm not gonna say anything more, I'm just gonna say he's walking on the lake," as if this was normal. But here he is, walking on water, demonstrating his power as king of the universe. The new king in a new kingdom is showing again his power over the circumstances. The waves and wind which obey him when he speaks and they cease and calm. He is walking on the lake. Now, maybe not the disciples, but a seasoned reader, maybe first or second century Jewish reader, are going to see this. And wait a minute. Jesus, member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is walking or hovering over the waters of chaos. If a bell's ringing, it's probably coming from Genesis 1, where we see new creation spoke into being as the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic waters. So I wonder what's happening here. Rightfully, these disciples are terrified. Not only because their arms are about to fall off because they've been rowing all night, but they see this man on the water and they think it's a ghost. And what's fascinating here is Jesus, the one who spoke to the wind and the waves and could certainly do it again, chooses instead to speak to his friends. to give a word to them, to say, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I wonder, as we look at this story and as Mark puts it before us, right after Jesus speaks to the wind and waves and calms them in chapter 4, if there's a different value at work, if Mark knows maybe that we are the people like the disciples who would much prefer oftentimes that Jesus would just speak to the wind and waves. Can you change my circumstances? Is your prayer currently something that's about work or family or finances, real storms? And yet in the midst of this storm, Jesus doesn't do what he did. Instead, he pauses and speaks to the people instead. As if to say, I can change your circumstances, but I'm also after changing you. Maybe Jesus, hovering over the chaotic waters, wants to speak a new creation into you amidst the storm. And if you're like me, I would much rather him change the storm. In fact, I may turn a deaf ear to the voice of the Lord until my circumstances change. But this text offers us something different. A God who speaks peace to his companions, seemingly more concerned, truly, about what's happening inside of them and his relationship with them than about their circumstances. Very real storms, though they be. In the midst of it, do we have the ears to hear, the willingness to receive the voice of Jesus speaking amidst the chaos that will be calmed, a word to you and to me? Specifically, maybe, it is I. Do not be afraid. To God, you matter before your circumstances. There's something deeply personal in this text. And in a way, it's almost unsettling to wonder, God cares about different things than I do. And somehow we get to be at the center of that in this moment when Jesus speaks to his friends and then climbs in the boat and the winds calm and they journey together. So my friends, if that is for you today, I pray that you would receive it from the Lord. Would your ears be able to hear the voice of Jesus? Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. And let the storms blow until the Lord decides to calm them. Jesus himself in presence is the treasure. He is the sign. But then we get this last line. Makes sense, they were completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves. That's rather strange, I would say. Mark should say, they didn't know how he walked on water. They don't understand buoyancy or miracles. But instead he says they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. That phrase, hearts hardened, it happens a few times in the scriptures. We begin to hear it early on, not quite in Genesis, but in Exodus, where Moses is trying to lead the people out of Israel into the wilderness, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So the disciples here are then compared to Pharaoh, not understanding, not comprehending what's happening in front of them. And the loaves happen to be because this story is sandwiched between the feeding of the 5,000 on the northern side of the lake and the feeding of the 4,000 on the south side. So let's get to the feeding of the 5,000 first. So this happens in Mark chapter 6. It begins, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. Now the crowd is interesting because it's always there. And it's referred to often as the crowd. And if you pay attention to Jesus throughout here and pay attention to yourself, especially if you're like an agoraphobic or just you're exhausted after the passing of the peace or you go to the bathroom strategically during the passing of the peace, no judgment. The crowd is a thing. And to help us understand the crowd in one sense, it's not just people. It's actually a place of love for Jesus. I've had the privilege this semester to read this book called After Whiteness. You'll see it on the screen, by Willie James Jennings with a group of seminary students. And he says this quote right here: Jesus created the condition for the crowd. Crowd comes out of creation, reflecting God's desire for the gathering. This thing we're doing. The crowd was not his disciples, but it was the condition for discipleship. These are not just people who are exhausting Jesus. It is a place of love and invitation. So a few things. As we encounter the crowd, don't be immediately exhausted or assume Jesus is. Yes, he spends his energy there, but it's a place of love. And please don't be tempted to think that the crowd does not belong, or that if you feel like you are more part of the crowd than you are the disciples, that you don't belong. Wherever you are in this equation, as we participate in the living word, there is a place for you. In fact, it's the condition, it's the conversation about your own discipleship. Jesus seems to care more about your heart than your circumstances here too. So anyway, back to the text. Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And by this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. And they said, this is a remote place. It's already very late. Send them away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and buy themselves something to eat. And like the story that Brittany read, Jesus says, but you give them something to eat. What's interesting is we put these stories side by side, and they are very similar. So let's do a little compare and contrast before we go on. In Mark chapter 6, this is in the northern part, this is in the Jewish part of the surrounding areas of the Sea of Galilee. So this is Jesus's people, ethnically. These are his folks. So Jesus feeds 5,000. It's just south of the town of Bethsaida, most likely. It's very desolate. It's kind of in the wilderness. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000, and this is in the southern part along the lake, which we would call the region of the Decapolis. So this is the Gentile area. So there's two miracles happening in two really distinct places. The context really matters here. It's not just a few miles down the lake, in the same way that the distance from Columbus to Ann Arbor is not just in miles, right? But this is much bigger than a Michigan-Ohio State rivalry. This is actually decades and centuries of angst, sometimes violence, and religious exclusion and persecution. And Jesus is going to the other side, the other shore. He's going to the other people. So he feeds 5,000 in the Jewish area. And what I love is that then he goes, and it's not about 5,000 versus 4,000, it's about the location. Something I loved last week that Suzanne told us, that Jesus isn't just doing generic miracles in Mark chapter 5. He's doing something really personal that's filled with meaning. And so Jesus moves from the Jewish area to the Gentile area as if to say, what I do for my family, I do for the world. What a thing. What a dynamic. And as we compare these couple stories, they're pretty similar. Now, I don't want to get into all the numerology, if there even is such around these texts. In one place, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. In the others, there are 7 loaves and a few fish, which I love. Because, you know, if you come home from fishing, you're like, how many did you catch? Just a few, right? Could mean one, none, many. Anyway, so the disciples don't want to put their fishing prowess on display in the text, or at least Mark is compassionate. So there's a few fish. But here's something I want you to realize. As we talk about the leftovers, in both stories, there is abundantly more. And it's in these vague terms that there are 12 baskets left over in the Jewish area. Now, because there are 12 tribes of Israel, we begin to hearken our mind back to where the hearts were hardened, to Exodus, where there was another leader who is bringing bread in the wilderness to hungry people. It's Moses. And so Mark here is saying Jesus is not only Messiah, King, new kingdom, but is also the new Moses providing bread in the wilderness. Now, if you remember, the manna in the wilderness It goes away, you can't keep it. But all of a sudden, as a reader, we're drawn to the fact that they're keeping this bread. It's already more substantial and lasting longer than Moses' bread. Something bigger and better is afoot here. And there are actually two different words used for the baskets. In the Jewish context, it's one word, a smaller basket of bread that they would use in some of the ceremonies. And in the Gentile context, there are seven baskets. Now, these are big baskets. This is the same word that we get where Paul is lowered down in a basket. And so one of the things that Jesus seems to be doing here is saying, somehow there's actually more for the Gentiles? And this puts the disciples in a pickle pretty quickly. Because let's fast forward to chapter 8. This is where Jesus is feeding the 4,000. During those days, this is chapter 8, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. And he tells them this time, I have compassion for these people. If you look back at Mark chapter 6, it just says that Jesus had compassion, and he tells the disciples this. So one miracle had happened in very recent memory, and now they're in the Gentile context. The disciples are probably a little uncomfortable, wondering why they're staying for so long. They'd already been there for 3 days, and Jesus is healing people and preaching and teaching. And again, they're in a wilderness setting, and they are running out of food, and people are hungry. And here is what is so wild. The text continues. If I send them home, they might collapse on the way. They can't continue without Jesus providing sustenance for the journey, just like us. But here's what I get. The disciple answered him, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? It just happened. This same story just happened days before. And these disciples, in the face of the other people on the other side, are faced with the same situation. And their answer after Jesus' miracle that they participated in is, I don't know, where in the world would we get that much bread? It's astounding as it is convicting. Because this is the thing we're all saying at some level, and it surrounds us. It's these people, but not these people. It's these lives, but not these lives. It's this country, but not that country. It's my people and your people, or better, you people. I don't know. How in the world are we going to get enough bread? And I think this is a turning point in the story. That I think Mark just allows to hang there. This audaciously foolish, ignorant, selfish, myopic question in the face of Jesus' love and miracles after he's spent 3 days amongst those people on the other side as if attempting yet again to blow up their categories of who is in and who is out and who gets God's love. The way Mark records this, and I think the way Jesus says it, maybe actually the text is screaming at us, you can't contain the love and the work of God. Your categories are too small. You cannot divide the world on your terms. Jesus is blowing up their categories. And would God do that same work in us? There are hungry people right in front of these disciples. And they can't get to their next place. They can't get home. They can't go their next step along the way in the journey without food from Jesus. Jesus even tells them, I have compassion on them, as if they needed to hear it after 3 days of Jesus healing and giving of himself to these people. And these disciples, I don't know, where can we get enough bread in this remote place? Where can we? I think Jesus has a moment, as he does in verse 12 later on, where he sighs deeply. And then he asks them this question as if to shake them out of their small world days, to say, well, how many loaves do you have? Come on, let's get engaged. Stop arguing about the halftime show. There are hungry people right in front of you. So church, there are hungry people among us and right in front of us. And Jesus asks this question knowing full well, what do you have? So what do you have that allows your vision to look bigger than what's just in front of you, that transcends the categories that are put on us and sustained by us? What do you have? So Jesus, I think, is maybe a little pleased. They have two more loaves than they did last time in the story. Or maybe not. Maybe they just knew they had to prepare more for themselves, build bigger barns and storehouses. But the disciples say, you have seven loaves. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he'd taken the seven loaves, he broke them and gave thanks, gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And so they did. Had a few small fish, and he gave thanks to them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And everyone ate and was satisfied. There is enough. In fact, there is more than enough. There's more left over in the other side for those people than there is in the Jewish side, which doesn't make much sense because the Jews lived with this narrative that maybe the Gentiles will eat just crumbs from the table of the Lord. And Jesus knows this very well and has a conversation about this earlier in Mark. And yet somehow, the outworking of the kingdom, the way that people experience the vast love of God, is different and larger and more abundant. What Jesus does for his own family, he does for the world. You've heard it said, take care of your own and then give out of your abundance. But it seems like Jesus is actually saying, better yet, doing something different. Then even out of really small, simple offering, God is doing an abundant thing, providing immeasurably more than they could even ask or imagine, and with the spirit of Jonah on these disciples, more than they actually want to happen. In spite of their stinginess in categories, God gives abundantly. So many narratives challenged, and we hope changed, by this Jesus who is saying, give what you have and I will feed you. There's enough in Jesus. He provides even for those people, breaking the categories, breaking the chains, breaking the divisions. And I think the disciples are wondering, again, who is this man? And what kind of kingdom is he bringing where thousands of outsiders get to eat abundantly more from the king? And what was meant for one family is now meant for the world. But that's the work Jesus is doing. And what's fascinating is the story continues. People leave, they go home, they're well fed, and Jesus travels again. And in verse 11, we get the Pharisees coming to him. And he says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus after these miracles to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven, which is as silly as the disciples saying, where are we going to get bread in this place? From the one who multiplies bread. Signs have been happening. He sighed deeply. He says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, none will be given it. So he left them, got back in the boat, and went to the other side. The ones who knew they were in, now Jesus is going somewhere else on a mission along the way, to say that the kingdom is actually near where you thought it would not be near. asking for a sign when Jesus just did all these signs and miracles. It reminds me again of Exodus, where Moses is in the wilderness and he's encountering God speaking out of the burning bush, a sign if you ever heard one. And Moses says, what's your name? Who am I going to tell them sent me? And in a very similar way to Jesus' work and conversation here, God seems to say, you can't define me on human terms. Tell them I am. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples in the boat? It is I. You are looking for a sign, and in the midst of that, God says, I am. You're looking here and there and hoarding and excluding, and you're looking for a sign, and God says, do not define the world on those terms. I will not be contained. I am. This is Jesus, God in Trinity, still feeding, leading a new exodus, new manna in the wilderness, saying, I am, it is I, do not fear, take courage. So stop searching, my friends, for a sign. Do not search the stars or celebrities or crystals or senates or seasons. The kingdom of God, as Mark tells us, has come near. So repent and believe the good news that Jesus, the one who you see, the one who feeds you, the one who heals you, the Jesus we see moving through the text and moving through our hearts is both sign and savior. That Jesus himself is the sign. He's redefining all the religious terms and breaking all the rules as he moves through Mark, not only saying, you need bread, I am the bread of life. You think you need water, I am living water. You think these are the categories, mine blow them up. I am the sign and savior, the bread of life broken for you and for the world. And this is the Jesus we follow through the Gospel of Mark, and we will continue on as we move our journey into Lent this coming week, looking towards the ultimate sign that is given us, that Jesus conquers death and is resurrected. So he is both eternally sign and savior. This is the Jesus we follow. And so, friends, whether you need a word in the storm and a realization that God cares about you more than your circumstances, or you need bread for the journey because you can't get home without Jesus, or Jesus is challenging you to bust up the categories of who's in and who's out and what limits God's love for people, would at the center of it, at the center of all things, be Jesus Christ. The one who was and is to come, who is bringing a new kingdom to say, repent, turn, trust, believe, and come and take and eat and be fed by the bread of life. The Lord be with you. Would you lift up your hearts? Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Would you pray with me? Lord, in our confusion, in our ask for a sign, would it be an earnest ask for you and more of you alone? Would you increase our vision and recognition for both your voice and what you are doing in the world? Would we not put our categories on your work? But would we receive gladly, for you have blessed us as you extend blessing to the world. And God, as the disciples were called to, would we be called to participate in that through our gifts and talents, and even in spite of ourselves and our limited vision? Would you bless us? Would you feed us? And God, would you send your spirit on this particular meal that you alone have provided? Would you do with these simple things, the things that we cannot, would you make this bread that we break and bless as Jesus did? Would you make it unto us the body of the communion of the body of Christ? Would you take this cup, God, which is filled with grapes that are gathered from many places and made into one, and would you do that work among us as your people? Would you bless us, sustain us, feed us at this table? Amen. And so when Jesus gathers his friends around the table, later in the gospel story, it's the night he's about to be betrayed, I think the disciples by now have some clues. Something bigger is happening. Something that has to do with a new exodus, a new savior, a sign that this bread is bigger than just loaves. And so I think they lean in when Jesus takes the bread. And just like on the hillsides of the Sea of Galilee, he gives thanks for it. And he breaks it. And then he says to them something new. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they'd eaten their fill, Jesus takes the cup. He says, this is the new promise in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it together in remembrance of me. And so we take Jesus at Jesus's word, that this is a sign for us of God's goodness and provision and salvation that overflows. Let it be a new promise to you that though others may categorically count you out, Jesus has counted you in. It says, I will feed them, I will meet them too. Here's my gift. And so we have a chance to come and take and eat. We have two tables here. You can come forward and be served. Susie's in the back. We'd love to pray with you. She's got a prayer team name tag on. And so we gather around the table as people have gathered around Jesus's abundant gifts for centuries. To know that God is enough. So come, my friends, and take and eat. And in doing so, we rehearse this same narrative again. That is both sign from Jesus the Savior. We say this together. That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So come and receive who you are, the body of Christ.